I guess a lot of you know a little bit of my history. You know my parents, my dad. My dad's a great preacher and teacher of the scriptures, and I grew up daydreaming through most of his sermons and not hearing too much of it. I had a really good upbringing in a loving, caring Christian family. The faith of my parents was and still is always evident. But that didn't stop me from wondering and asking questions and doubting, and I guess really just being completely complacent about the whole question of God and salvation. Until one day, out at Williamstown, a new family came along to the church. And two lads, a bit older than me, and I didn't take much notice of them. Until one day after church, I did my normal thing where I grabbed my basketball and ran across the road to the primary school to play a little bit of basketball. And one of them, called Nick Arnold, followed me over the road. And I was a bit wary of this Nick Arnold because I didn't know anything about him except that I remembered him from my childhood, because he's a bit older than me. When I was in primary school, he was in high school, and he used to walk around the town dressed all in black. Do you remember Ripples? Those leather shoes with the thick sole on them, and he wore the black Ripples, the black clothes, the black beanie, and I just knew that he was somebody that I needed to stay away from. Anyway, something happened to him, and he turned up at church, and he had a little blue Astra with a green and yellow personalised number plate with HEB927 on it. And I went and looked up what HEB927 was, Hebrews 9:27, and it said, "It's given for all men to die once, and after that comes the judgment." And I thought, I'm not sure if I want to know this guy. I found out later on that the reason he had that as his number plate was not because he was a kind of a hellfire and brimstone kind of guy, but he wanted people to ask him what it was about so that he could tell them the next verse. Because the next verse says, well, it actually says, "Just as it is given that all men should die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ will return to save those who eagerly wait for him." And he wanted to tell people that, and that's why he had it on his number plate, to try and start that conversation. I seem to have lost my notes. Oh, here we go. I wrote it all down somewhere. That little line in Hebrews 9:27 and 28 is quite amazing. You know the saying, don't you, that there are only two things that are certain in life: death and taxes? Well, according to the writer of Hebrews, there are three things that are certain in life: death, taxes, and Jesus is coming back to save those who eagerly wait for him. Isn't that an incredible message that we have to share with people? Now, Hebrews was obviously a book that had a big impact on Nick and his life, and he wanted to proclaim that message. But later on in his life, the book of Hebrews did something else to him. It made him seriously doubt that he was saved. And that was because of the warning passages in Hebrews. The two larger warning passages in chapter 6 and chapter 10 really shook him to the core. He went through a period of life where he struggled with sin, deep personal sin. And for all of his own personal efforts and struggles, he couldn't overcome them. And he thought that he had trampled the blood of Christ underfoot and cancelled himself out of salvation. I spent hours with him talking these things through. He was the one who actually led me to faith, and later on I was the one trying to convince him that he hadn't lost his salvation, that he still believed that Jesus was Lord and that God had raised him from the dead, and that's all the scriptures require of us. I didn't really understand these warning passages. I'd never really bothered about them too much, because it seemed to me that there was a logical impossibility that you could ever lose your salvation once you had it. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that if anyone is in Christ, new creation. How can you go back to being an old creation? It just doesn't make sense. So I'm not sure if it was just that I was completely complacent about my own sinfulness that I didn't worry about these warnings, or if it was just complacency about scriptures in general or what was going on. But I'd never wrestled with these passages until I started wrestling with them with Nick. And honestly, I just couldn't make head or tail of them. And they're incredibly difficult. They're one of the hardest parts of scripture. There have been all sorts of battles of interpretation. I picked up a book a few years ago which is called Four Views on the Warning Passages in Hebrews, where we have two Calvinists and two Arminians and they battle it out with their different points of view and interpretations. And honestly, none of them are convincing in their interpretations. They all come to these passages with their own theological perspective and they try and press these passages in to fit what they already hold to be true, and none of them seem to be dealing really honestly with the text itself. I find that incredibly frustrating. One of the Calvinists in this book actually admits to that, and he says, Calvinists generally approach these warning passages as problems that need to be solved. And I think that's what the Arminians use them as proof for their own point of view. So Nick found himself self-condemned, really. And that was the key. He was not condemned by God. He was self-condemned because of his sin. And those warning passages in Hebrews are absolutely integral to the argument of the letter. So we do need to wrestle with them. What I want to do today is start with a bit of an introduction to the letter as a whole. And next week, we're actually going to spend some time looking at those warning passages in Hebrews and see if we can work something out. I've actually come to the conclusion that Arminians and Calvinists share a common worldview flaw that's distorting the way they read these passages. They're both wrong. There's another way that we can read them. And we need to hear what the writer of Hebrews is saying, because I think today probably more than ever the church right through its history has had persecutions from outside and troubles from inside. And I think we have for centuries, since the Reformation and all of the troubles in Europe with the Counter-Reformation and the persecution of the Catholics, once that all settled down, we have had such a long period of peace as the church. Today, this trouble is coming again. And I'm not sure, having had so many generations living in peace and comfort as Christians, that we no longer know how to deal with it. But we need to hear what the writer of Hebrews has to say to us. There are some really strong things. Everybody has their favourite Hebrews verse, I think. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, I mentioned earlier. That's an incredible, mind-blowing statement, that we could even consider the possibility of walking straight up into the Holy of Holies without any fear because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Incredibly encouraging words. Chapter 4, verse 12, everybody knows this one. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joint and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And when we hear that, we should all get a little bit nervous. It gets even worse in the next verse. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. They're strong words, aren't they? There are other reasons to get really excited about the book of Hebrews. This letter holds such a high view of Christ. If you ever come across somebody that says the church didn't start teaching that Jesus was divine until the 4th century, tell them to read Hebrews. One of the most explicit statements of Jesus' divinity is in chapter 1, verse 8, where God the Father says about the Son, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Well, it doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? So the letter of Hebrews is amazing and extraordinary. It's complex and difficult. It assumes that we know already the whole of the Old Testament. And there's one of the challenges facing a lot of Christians today. We spend so much time in the New Testament, and so many churches ignore the Old Testament these days that they have no understanding when they come to Hebrews to try and work out what's going on. The writer of Hebrews writes assuming all of this knowledge. So it's actually a really good place to do a Bible study, because it forces you, if you're going to unpack Hebrews, it forces you to go and explore the rest of the scriptures. A little introduction. This is a silly thing to say, we're lucky to have Hebrews. There's no such thing as luck when you're talking about God's sovereignty. So, you know, I say that, take it with a grain of salt. The letter to the Hebrews was almost excluded from the New Testament. Did you know that? There are lots of puzzles around this letter, and one of the biggest puzzles is the question of authorship. We don't know who wrote it. And because one of the primary prerequisites for inclusion in the New Testament canon was apostolic authorship, it was almost excluded on that basis. It's a debate that goes back right to the early centuries. Nobody knows who wrote it. We know that it's not Paul, although it's generally been included in what we would call the Pauline corpus, so the Pauline collection of letters. So we call it Pauline, like it's kind of, it's Paulish. But we're pretty certain it's not Paul, partly because Hebrews has 150 words that are unique to this letter. You won't find them anywhere else in the New Testament. Now, if you read Paul's letters, and we have a lot of Paul, so it's easy to do that kind of vocabulary comparison. But the most obvious reason that it's not written by Paul is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, where it says, "It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard." Now, compare that with what Paul writes in Galatians 1:12. "I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." It's obviously not Paul. But having said that, it's obviously somebody that's connected with Paul, because there are so many connections with the writings of Paul in terms of the theology, the Christology, even some of the terminology. Even though the vocabulary generally is so different, there are a number of terminology connections that you'll find that the writer of Hebrews has in common with Paul that you won't find in common with other New Testament writers. So this is a comment from Peter O'Brien. In his commentary, "Most of the names that have been proposed as the author of Hebrews are Paul's companions. This is due in part to the recognition of theological affinities between Hebrews and Paul's letters, and to the mention of Timothy in Hebrews 13:23. If this Timothy was Paul's associate, which is likely, then the author must have been connected with the Pauline circle." So then we end up with a whole list of names, and this list of names is not just people today speculating. This speculation goes back to the second and third centuries. Who wrote Hebrews? An early suggestion was that it was written by Luke, but again we have this problem of vocabulary. It's very different in style and vocabulary to Luke's letters, Luke's Gospel and the Book of Acts. Others have suggested Jude, ruled out for the same reason. It's a bit more difficult here because the letter of Jude that we have is so small that it wouldn't be surprising to find that there's massive vocabulary differences with another letter. But we really just know so little about Jude. It's nothing more than speculation. Some suggested Stephen, but he was probably killed too early for this to be the case. Barnabas, Silas, Apollos. Some have even suggested Priscilla and her husband Aquila, whether they wrote it together or we have this strange thing in the New Testament. It's very common in the ancient world, if you refer to a husband and wife, you always put the husband's name first, unless the wife is the one primarily doing the action. And when we have Aquila and Priscilla talked about in a greeting, it's always in that order, Aquila and Priscilla. But on every occasion where they're mentioned in terms of ministry, it's always Priscilla and Aquila. So Priscilla seems to be the one primarily in the ministry with her husband alongside of her, which is interesting. So some people have suggested Priscilla, but for exactly the same reason. We have no basis to think that it would be. It's just pure speculation, and that's all we have. So as a result of this, it nearly didn't make it into the New Testament, and we should be really glad that they kept it in, because it has so much rich teaching to give to us. And I'm sure that was the primary reason that they wanted to keep it in. This is too good. It completely lines up with everything that the apostles taught. There are no contradictions. There's nothing new or novel about what it has to say. And it's something that we need. Who was it written to? That's another puzzle. It's certainly written to Christians. It's not an evangelistic letter. It doesn't have the same intent as, say, the Gospels, which are written that you may believe. It's written to people that have heard the Gospel. He talks about Jesus as Lord and as the Son of God without even batting an eyelid. There's this shared common assumption that he holds with his audience. Was it a Jewish audience or a Gentile audience, or perhaps both? There is so much assumed Old Testament knowledge about the law, priesthood, sacrifice, Old Testament figures such as Moses, and the incredibly obscure Melchizedek, who's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, that most people assume it's at least largely Jewish. If there are Gentiles involved, they would be probably Gentiles who are proselytes in a synagogue somewhere and have converted to Christianity. The date, Hebrews is quoted by Clement of Rome, who wrote around 96 AD, so that's pretty good evidence that it was written before 96 AD. The majority of scholars put it pre-AD 70. In AD 70, the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and demolished the temple. And because there's so much talk about the redundancy of the old system of worship, but no mention of the destruction of the temple, most scholars assume that it must have been written before that event. If you're writing so emphatically about how the old sacrifices don't perfect anybody before God, the old priesthood is redundant because they stand, day after day offering sacrifices. If this event had taken place, that would be a great argument to say, well, God's done away with that whole system anyway. Because there's no mention of the destruction of the temple, then it's almost certainly pre-AD 70. Because of the references to persecution, most people then want to put it back somewhere around the reign of Nero, so around about the mid-60s probably. Why did he write it? The introduction to Hebrews should give us some clues. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What an incredible start to a letter. I'm often struck at the parallels between the introduction to Hebrews and the introduction to the Gospel of John. It's worth going and having a read of John chapter 1 later in the week and just seeing how they're so similar. Why does he start writing the letter like this? Why is he so emphatic about the glory and divine nature of the Son of God? Why would you feel the need to write that? Well, probably because they're the very things that are being questioned. When we read through the letter, we start to understand a little bit about the circumstances of the people that are being written to. There's evidence of persecution. In 12:4, the writer of Hebrews says, you have not yet suffered to the point where you've shed your blood. So the persecution is a certain level, and these people, whoever they are experiencing some of that pressure, but they're also well aware of the fact that there are other Christians out there, and you see some in the martyrs in chapter 11, Christians are being executed in horrific ways because of their faith in Jesus. It's not yet happened to these people. So part of the purpose of the letter is to say, suck it up. You know, as bad as you think you have it, there are other Christians out there who are willingly going to their deaths. You should be aiming for that level of faith. Why are you wavering when none of you yet have even had a drop of bloodshed? There are false teachers. Warnings about false teachers in chapter 3 and again in chapter 13. We have people that seem to be wavering. Having doubts, second thoughts. Am I in the right place? Am I doing the right thing? There are possibly hints that we have Judaizers who are coming back and saying to these almost certainly Jews who have converted to Christianity, you can't do away with the old systems of sacrifice. You still need these things. And so a lot of the argument is about the superiority and the once-for-all nature of the sacrifice of Christ. And there's a problem of immaturity. And as we'll see, I think this is probably one of the core issues that's going on in that church. How many of you were here last year when we talked about what it means to be mature in Christ? A few of you. We're going to have to look at that again because it's really key to what's going on in the book of Hebrews. The structure of Hebrews. What I'm doing here is kind of very briefly taking you through what you would find in the first section of any commentary. These issues can be really helpful for us when we come to beginning the work of interpretation. When we look at the structure of a letter or any part of any book of the Bible, structures can be really helpful for us. Sometimes, if you look in a commentary, it's usually the last thing before they start the proper commentary section. And some of them give enormous detail in the way that they outline a structure. One of the things that looking at a structure helps us to do is to recognise the argument. It helps us to see the logic. And this is a typical structural analysis by a commentator, Paul Ellingworth. If you're going to buy a commentary on Hebrews, this is the one that I'd recommend. It really is excellent. And this is the way that he sees the structure. We're not going to go through this in detail, but I thought it'd be handy to show you that. And it's something that you can refer back to. If you ever find yourself doing a series of Bible studies on Hebrews, this is a really good way to structure it. All he's done is go through and identify the various themes. So from chapter 1, verse 1, through to the end of chapter 2, he's given it the title, The Finality of Christianity. This is the last thing. This is everything. This is all that there is. You might give it a different title. I'm sure that there would be some commentators that give chapter 1 and 2 the title, The Superiority of Christ to the Angels, because that's obviously a big part of the conversation going through there. It's a really good exercise to do this yourself. Sit down and try and work out where one idea begins and finishes and then come up with your own little summary of what that would be. So he goes through the whole letter, dividing it up into sections. And what he's done here is really a very European, Western way of understanding logic and reasoning. Because this is how we were all taught how to write an essay at school, isn't it? You state your thesis at the beginning, you present all of your supporting arguments and you draw your conclusion at the end. That's the way we think fairly naturally. There are lots of New Testament letters that follow this. Paul in particular was trained to think like a Greek. That's Greek thinking. He's also trained to think like a Jew, and Jews don't think in the same ways. You could do a structural analysis of 1 Corinthians and it would look very similar to this. In 1 Corinthians, Paul can be very obvious where he starts one section and starts the next. You know, in chapter 7, verse 1, he starts by saying, "Now for the matters you wrote about." And then he just goes through them, one at a time. "Now to the unmarried. Now about virgins. Now about sacrificing food to idols. Now about gifts of the Spirit." Very simple. Here's one section, I'm going to talk about this. Here's the next section, now I'm going to talk about this. And Paul Ellingworth has looked at the letter to the Hebrews and he's decided that that's the way to think about this letter as well. Here's topic number one, here's topic number two, here's topic number three. So a typical structure of Hebrews. I want to show you an atypical structural analysis of Hebrews, and I think this one's far more interesting and actually far more useful in our helping us to understand and interpret what's going on. There are lots of... I've got back on the previous page, understanding the logic of an argument. That's one of the reasons we look at structures. But number two, special structures can give us important clues for interpretation. By special structures, what I mean is not everybody writes like a Greek writes, like we were taught to write in high school. The Jews and other ancient peoples developed all sorts of interesting and intricate ways of writing, and primarily these tools of creating structures in their writing were about aiding memory. I should have come up with an example. Have you ever heard a sermon and gone home afterwards and been able to recite it word for word? Have you ever heard a song for the first time and gone home and be able to recite the chorus word for word? Yeah, sometimes. Why? Because when we write songs, we write them with rhythm and repetition, and all of those things help things to stick in our head. When the scriptures were written, this is more true for the Old Testament than for the New, but certainly true for the New Testament as well. Things were written not to be read individually, like we read our Bibles when we sit in bed at night or first thing in the morning or whatever your habit is. They were written to be read aloud. And because in the ancient world, most people were illiterate, that wasn't true for Jews. All Jews were educated, male and female. Children up to the age of 12 all went and studied in the synagogue every morning and learnt to read and write and learnt to read the scriptures. And that was unique in the ancient world. In the rest of society, it was only the elite, it was only the richest that could afford to have their children trained in literature. And so everything was written so that when it was read out aloud, you would be able to remember it. So there are patterns in Scripture everywhere. Because we haven't been trained in it, we tend to miss a lot of it. There are all sorts of little tools they use, one called an inclusio. And an inclusio is where you state something at the beginning of a section and you'll repeat the sentence at the end, like putting brackets around something. So you can see or you can hear where it begins and where it ends. The Gospel of Mark does this all of the time. The whole of Mark's Gospel is divided up. For example, you have the feeding of the 5,000, and then having had the story of the feeding of the 5,000, he uses bread language. There's 7 or 8 or 9 times he uses bread language, and then he finishes with the feeding of the 4,000. Start with bread, talk about bread, finish with bread. And having finished his story about bread, he gives you the lesson of bread, which is the disciples out in a boat with Jesus, and they realise that they haven't got any bread. And Jesus says, "Why are you worried about bread? Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees." And they think they're in trouble because they haven't got any bread. And he just gets frustrated with them. "Why are you worried about bread? After all you've seen, I fed 5,000 people, I fed 4,000 people. Bread is the last thing you should be worried about. Be worried about the teachings of the Pharisees." So the way that Mark has presented the gospel He's divided it up. Here's the bread sandwich. There's a temple sandwich. There's a disciple sandwich. He starts with the disciples. He finishes with disciples. And then there's a little lesson about discipleship at the end. And he does that all the way through. You're supposed to pick up on those things. And it so helps us in our reading and our interpretation. So an inclusio, something at the beginning and something at the end that marks out a section. Acrostics. You know what an acrostic is? You know, you write an acrostic poem, you use the name Jesus. I'm not going to be able to do this on the spot, I'm not clever enough. But, you know, you take the first J-E-S-U-S and you start a sentence with each letter of his name. Psalm 119 is an acrostic. Did you know that? The 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet start each section of the psalm, an acrostic poem. Now, I tried to look this up. I didn't have time because, as I said, I only got back from my holidays 2 days ago. But I heard somebody speak on Psalm 119 once. And I'll just say it because I heard it from a preacher and I think he's a good guy and knows what he's talking about. But it's not an error. Each section of Psalm 119 starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, but two of the letters have been switched around. And that's supposed to grab your attention because everybody knows the alphabet. And if I go A, B, C, D, E, G, F, you're going to pick up straight away that something's not quite right and you're going to go back and have a look. But apparently where these two letters have been switched around, if you then look at the letter before and above, reading upwards, these letters of the alphabet in the wrong order now spell the word king. And that section, where the letters are in the wrong order, are all about the Messiah. So, little patterns and structures that grab your attention and help you to see things. Number games. Have you heard of something called gematria? In the ancient world, Greek and Hebrew had no separate number systems, so the letters of the alphabet also stand for numbers. In Matthew's Gospel, in the genealogy, he talks about the three groups of 14 generations, and he's made them up. In the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, he's actually left out the names of a couple of kings in order to artificially generate the number 14. And the reason he's done that is because they play these number games called gematria, where you take a person's name, the name David. In Hebrew is three letters, D, V, D, the fourth letter, the sixth letter, and the fourth letter. 4, 6, 4 adds up to 14. So the number of the name of David is 14. That's probably what's going on in Revelation as well with the number of the name of the beast. 666, they worked out years ago, if you do this little acrostic pattern, you can actually come up with the name Nero. Now, that's disputed whether that's right or not, but there are these patterns and ways of communicating. Structures can be so important. Now, I'm talking too long. We'll move along quickly. Back in 1984, a Jesuit scholar by the name of Albert Van Hooy, a really interesting fellow, was made a cardinal back in 2006 at the age of 86. He's still alive at the age of 97 and still working in the church. He wrote, he loves Hebrews and his work on Hebrews is extraordinary. But he identified what he thought was a chiastic structure to the book of Hebrews. If you were here with me last year, you might remember we talked about what a chiasm is. A chiasm is a literary structure resembling something like an A-frame ladder, kind of if you put it on its side like this, where just as the rungs of the ladder stand in parallel to each other on both sides, leading to an apex in the middle, parallel words or phrases can be seen in a text leading to a central thought. There are many chiastic structures in the Bible, some of the more famous being the story of the flood in Genesis chapter 6 to 9. And I've actually got that on the next page for you. That's what the story of the flood looks like. You can see right at the start of the story, Noah is mentioned, At the end, Noah is mentioned again. Then you have the three sons of Noah mentioned, and in parallel, the second last statement in the story is about the names of the sons of Noah. And so you have this pattern go all the way through. And what this does, what this structure does, first of all, it aids in memory. Repetition helps us to remember things. But the other thing it does, really importantly, is that it's like an arrow and it points you to the main point of the story. And the main point of the story in the flood is that God remembered Noah. That's a wonderful little point to the story. That's literally the point of the story. That's how a chiasm works. It points you to the central thing. And there are chiasms all over Scripture. It's a very Jewish way of thinking. We have been taught to think like Greeks. We think in straight lines. Jews think in triangles. It's a hard thing for us to get our heads around. But there are all sorts of chiastic structures through the Bible. What I'm going to do is just skip on a little bit. And I'm going to talk a little bit about the warning passages, which we're going to look at and try and figure out next week. Are you all familiar with these warning passages? I spoke on this at a summer camp down at Victor Harbour about 4 or 5 years ago when I was first figuring out what was going on with all of this. And the number of people that came up to me afterwards, some of them in tears, saying, I've been stressing about those words for the last 20 years because I sin deliberately every day. And the writer of Hebrews, I've always wondered if it means that I'm disqualified. I actually had a girl about 2 years ago come to church. She obviously had grown up in a church that was very strongly teaching the Arminian perspective, that you can lose your faith, that salvation isn't guaranteed. And she was just traumatised. And I tried to talk her through these passages, but she so had these ideas burnt into her head that she just couldn't see any way out. Calvinism can be just as destructive. I had a friend who had a friend, you know, the friend of a friend story, but it's not that far removed. A friend of mine had a friend who committed suicide because he became so convinced that he was not one of God's elect that there was no way in for him, and so there was no point going on in life. We've got to be so careful about how we talk about these things. When it comes to a conversation like this, which is always difficult, never treat it as an intellectual argument that you want to win. That's when we become destructive. This is such an important pastoral issue, and it's so core to the letter of Hebrews, and I'll show you in a minute to its structure, that we need to learn how to have this conversation and talk about these warnings intelligently and caringly and lovingly, because that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He obviously loves these people. He's yearning for them, and he wants them to share in the eternal life that he knows. Let's have a quick read of these two large warning passages. It's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So that's 6:4-8. And then we have this one in chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. And this is the one particularly that Nick just couldn't get away from. If we go on sinning deliberately, hands up everyone that sinned deliberately in the last 6 hours, week, whatever. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of God? They're incredibly strong words, aren't they? I hope you recognise that at least one aspect of this straight away is that there is only one way to God, and that's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hopefully at least that much is clear on first reading, because that's so core to the gospel. I'm going to skip over this section on the conversation about perfection. We might start with that next week. I'll have some more time to get it clear in my head. That actually goes on for a couple of pages. But it's really just a summary of what we did last year. What I'll say very quickly, and in very brief summary, is that this idea of perfection, this word is a difficult word. The English word perfect is really so inadequate to try and convey the sense of the Greek word. That's the biggest problem that we have. The writer of Hebrews talks about the Son of God being made perfect through what he suffered. Have you ever read that passage and scratched your head and go, what on earth is that talking about? Wasn't Jesus always perfect? And that's our primary problem. When we see the word perfect, what we think is, I think as a Christian, that it primarily means sinless. That's not what the word means. The word has to do with something becoming complete, finished, fulfilled, reaching its full purpose or potential. So we'll come back and talk about it. But what we find in the New Testament is that there seems to be this Christian definition of perfection, of completion. Maturity is another way this word gets translated. And it's simply this. It's faith and it's hope and it's love. And it's a pattern that you find. I've actually found something coming close to this in every New Testament letter except 2 John. So it's something that was taught right across the churches. And we have exactly this same pattern. This word perfect in Hebrews is a really significant word. It's used 11 times, about half of the New Testament usage of the word. And directly connected with these two large warning passages, we have faith, hope, love structures. So immediately following the first large warning passage in 6:4-9, we have in 6:10-12, that should be, for God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name. I'm sorry, I should have put page numbers on. That's the page. It looks like this if you're having trouble keeping up. Second last. The full assurance. Where am I? Here. The love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do, and we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And then immediately preceding the second large warning passage in 10:26-29, we have in 10:22-24, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. And so what you have when you look at this, warning, love, hope, faith, and then faith, hope, love, warning, it looks like we have one of these chiastic structures going on. There are, in fact, six warning passages in Hebrews. Most of us are familiar with the two larger ones, but there are smaller ones in 2:1-3, in 3:12, in 12:5, and again in 13:9. And so when you look at the way that the letter is structured, warning, 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 love, hope, faith. And if you come up from the other end of the letter, warning, 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 love, hope, faith. And it's as if you have these two giant arrows pointing you to the central section of the letter of Hebrews, and everything between those two points is the basis for our faith in Jesus Christ. He's written the letter, he's constructed in such a way that he's literally pointing you. This is the point of the letter. And in that central section of Hebrews, we will see all about Christ as the perfect high priest, Christ as the mediator of the perfect covenant, Christ whose body is the perfect tabernacle, and all of this perfection language that pervades the whole of that central section. On the next page, I've put those warnings there, and you'll actually see from a very brief glance that the warnings in this chiastic structure, how they parallel each other. You notice that the first warning, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard lest we drift away from it, is very similar in tone to the final warning, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. The second warning in 3:12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. We have another problem here in our English language. The word any is singular. The word you is plural. So take care, brothers, lest there be in any one among you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you all, plural, to fall away from the living God. So the concern here is for the individual in the congregation who doesn't believe and can bring judgment on the entire congregation. In the parallel warning in 12:15, you have exactly the same thing. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. We'll look at that. That's a quote from Deuteronomy. We'll look at that next week. And then we have the two larger passages, which also parallel each other in many ways. So here's the structure of the letter of Hebrews. I'm sorry if this morning has sounded very academic and you're not going out of here feeling, you know, really inspired and excited. As we go through, all of the grace of God in this letter will come out. But I hope this is useful. And I've put a lot of information in there that we haven't really looked at today, but I'm hoping that you might hang on to that and use it as a reference. If you ever come back to study Hebrews again, you'll have some of that there to look at. But this is where we're going to go over the next few weeks. Today we've looked at the introduction. Next week we're going to deal exclusively with these warning passages. They're so key to the structure of Hebrews that I don't think you can really understand the letter unless you deal with these warnings. And as I said, they're such important pastoral issues. You're going to come across people at some point that are struggling with sin in their lives, and these warnings might have them shaking in their boots. We need to be able to speak intelligently about them to people. And then in the last 3 weeks, we're going to deal with Hebrews chiastically. We're going to start at the ends, then move to the middle, and finish in the centre. And that's the way we'll be going to approach it. So how about I pray? And you can go home and recover from your head spinning from massive overload of information. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that by your grace and your sovereignty, we do have this incredible letter to the Hebrews in our scriptures. We thank you for the wisdom of men long ago who read this, and for all of the puzzles about authorship they saw as of value and knew that it would be needed down through the centuries. We thank you that we have it today, because today our church is under so much pressure. We haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, but we know that we have brothers and sisters around the world that do suffer in that way daily. And we hear in our media and everywhere around us the rising hatred and animosity towards your people. And we need to be prepared for what's to come. We need to hear these warnings and understand them. We need to hear the encouragement that this writer has to give us. And more than anything, we need to see this picture of your glorious Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ, to know that he is the only way, that he is enthroned and can never be dethroned, and that he is our security and our salvation forever. So, Father, we pray that you will open this letter to us, you'll open it up to us, and help us to be able to speak from it intelligently to those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.